In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took up the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. They did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmatia. And the disciples came forth, and the Pharisees came forth, and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, that no sign shall be given this generation. And he left them, and entered into the ship, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember, when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? This passage, in fact, the entire 3 sections we talked about, the healing of the deaf mute, this section, and the healing of the blind, is all about idols, although many probably don't see it. It's also about our inability to see as well. Jesus lived in a time where idolatry was often thought to be a non-issue in Israel. They had returned from exile, and though in the land they still felt the sting of being under the dominion of foreign overlords. From the pacific reigns of Cyrus and Darius, the land had suffered the indignities of Greek occupation, symbolized brutally and profanely by the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. After the reprieve of the Hasmonean dynasty, the Romans annexed the land under Pompey. And after the collapse of the rule of Herod the Great, the beleaguered nation felt more and more the pressure of imperial government. So throughout their return from exile, they were reminded about why their exile had occurred and why they still remained under the thumb of foreign powers, their idolatry. A lesson that even a cursory reading of the Old Testament could not avoid, and so Israel had put away all of its images. In fact, they had a pathological aversion to anything that even hinted at the ancient sin which had led them into exile. When Pontius Pilate had shields bearing the image of the face of the emperor put up in the fortress of Antonia overlooking the temple, the Israel reacted with violence. Yet for all of their aversions to images, the sin of idolatry, more ancient even than Israel itself, could not be so easily wrested from the heart of man. Jesus therefore speaks to a people who think they have solved the problem of their idolatry. Mark tells the reader that their confidence is misplaced. It seems difficult to believe that Mark's Roman Gentile audience would have probably understood the implications of Old Testament idol passages in the story of Jesus. Yet they crop up so frequently, I think they must have some knowledge, since Jesus repeatedly refers to Isaiah chapter 6 in Mark. I find it difficult to believe that Mark does not have this in mind when he places these stories together, the healing of the deaf mute, the healing of the blind man, and this passage before us this morning. Idolatry must be the focus. But what kind of idolatry? There's no images that are being set up. After all, we've already talked about their pathological aversion to any image. And I would submit to you that what is at the heart of this idolatry is really at the heart of all idolatry. But we may call it early humanism, early Greek humanism. Now, when we hear the word humanism, we might think of this philosophy that begins with the basic goodness of all humanity. But early humanism began with a much more fundamental idea. It is known as homo mensura. It was first propagated by the philosopher Protagoras, which says man is the measure of all things, of things that are that they are, of things that are not that they are not. It ultimately says that man is the judge of everything. That man decides what is right, what is wrong, what is real, and what is not. And this is at the heart of all idolatry, our own self-sufficient wisdom and understanding. And so as we proceed through this passage, I want us to find this humanist idolatry at the heart of many, often without recognition or reflection. The idol reveals itself in other idols that reveal that this anthropocentric philosophy that is common to man since Adam and Eve. Here, I want us to see the idol of materialism, supernaturalism, and intellectualism. Materialism, supernaturalism, and intellectualism. See, materialism knows no knowable facts other than matter and motion. Now, if you were to ask, none of the people in this story would ever agree that they would hold to such a philosophy. They would absolutely deny that they were materialists, but when you look at what they say and how they respond, you see the truth revealed. For their fundamental starting point in addressing their circumstances is very materialistic. And we find here another feeding, but a different meaning. The story is so similar to the feeding of the 5,000 in the first 9 verses that many assume that it is a conscious or unconscious copy of the previous story. But we will quickly see how flimsy such an argument is, but also why the evidence that they use offers helpful understanding of the story. Look at verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them. We find the disciples with a multitude who has nothing to eat. And I won't engage in the debates and the applications that some make to speculating on the audience and the location of this story, because the Bible just doesn't specify where they are. So I think that one should, I don't think that one should use an absence to determine application. Instead, we see a new feature in the feeding story. Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks them, saying, verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for the divers of them came from far. Before, in the previous story, the disciples had come to Jesus about the crowd. In this story, Jesus comes to the disciples about the crowd. Jesus defines the problem for them. If he just sends them away, the people run the danger of fainting on the way home. And we see here again the heart of Jesus having compassion on the multitude as he did in the previous story. The disciples, though, respond to Jesus' challenge as if the prior feeding had never happened. Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? See, this is one of the chief reasons that liberal theologians conclude that this must be a copy of what happened before. Because certainly these men aren't so dumb as to have forgotten what Jesus did before. They should be saying, hey, these people need food. We don't have enough food. We have some bread. Let's see what happens. Jesus has already shown that he is able to feed the 5,000. This is a multitude. And what they say logically, these guys should have been able to figure out what Jesus was about to do. In summary, one commentator, Edwards, writes, "The perplexity of the disciples is a primary reason why many scholars suppose this story to be a doublet rather than a separate event. Surely it is claimed that having earlier witnessed the feeding of a similar crowd, the disciples could not be so forgetful or dense to ask such a question." And you know what? The liberal scholars have something of a point, because the disciples' reaction is supposed to surprise us. It is supposed to cause us to say, wait a second, guys, come on. It's just a couple of chapters back that you've been in the same situation. Because what Mark is doing, what God is doing through Mark, he's setting up for the confusion of the disciples later on in the boat when Jesus comes to them and has another conversation with them. This whole section appears to show the intellectual lack and the intellectual need of the disciples. The rest of the story moves along as we might expect. Verse 5, "And he asked them, 'How many loaves have ye?' And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people." We see the idea of the insufficient provision. We see the repeat of the thanksgiving formula that reminds us of the Lord's Supper, though it's not the Lord's Supper. We see the repeat of the service of the disciples to a seated multitude. But oddly also, we see some stark differences. Verse 7, "And they had a few small fish, and he blessed them and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." The fish kind of show up out of nowhere, and they're dealt with separately from the bread, different from before. The number of baskets left over is different, 7 instead of 12. The number of fed are different. Before, it was 5,000 men beside women and children. Here, we have 4,000, a lesser number. And if anything should prove to us that there are 2 feedings, not 1, it is that Jesus himself refers to 2 feedings later on rather than 1. So what is the story about? And I think Dart gives you clues about this story. It's not as long as the feeding of the 5,000. It's 9 verses here rather than 15 verses in the feeding of the 5,000. And so the purpose doesn't really focus on this feeding as much as it did in the feeding of the 5,000. This feeding is a setup for what's coming later. It's a setup of the story for how Jesus is going to use it in his discussion with the disciples at the end of this passage. It tells this story for a different purpose. And I put it to you that it involves the disciples, since it will be used in this way. The attention is being drawn away from the crowds, in a sense, in this whole section to Jesus dealing with his disciples. It is telling the story of their continued bondage to the idol of their own separate understanding, their materialism. That though they had spent a large amount of time with Jesus, though they had seen all of his supernatural works, though they had seen him feed an identical crowd before, their minds are still bound to the material. Whenever a human need arises, they look for human means to satisfy them. They look for physical satisfaction for a present need. Christian, never suppose that you have finally rooted out the idol of materialism from your heart. From the beginning, mankind has always assumed that physical things could fit and meet and satisfy a spiritual need. From the beginning, we thought that a physical item could satisfy our spiritual lack. For the very root of our history as human beings, we believed that a physical piece of fruit could make us like God. That is materialism to its core. And until we find complete perfection in heaven, we will belittle the gravity of our minds, dragging our attention and desires to the earth. How would I say that this reveals itself in our lives? Why do we not pray at every appearance of want? Why isn't our first recourse to every problem dropping to our knees? And I say that as one who sees that problem in my own heart. And you might ask me, Pastor Bennett, does God really want to know every little bump in the road in our lives? Must we bother him by every little thing that we find annoying? Yes. For a beloved one, every inconvenience matters. When I'm walking my dog, Connie, and I've already confessed that I love my dog. When I'm walking my dog, Connie, the instant she gets a thorn in her foot and I know it, I immediately take it out. Our avoidance of taking everything to God in prayer says something about our faith in the material, our faith in our ability to solve our own problems, our faith in our ability to measure all things. It reveals our latent idolatry if we would have eyes to see it. That we are all too self-sufficient, that we all too think that material will satisfy when we ought to recognize that only God can. I encourage you to mark this habit in you, to consider its source, to repent of it, and to give yourself to prayer, for that is the remedy for the idol of materialism. But secondly, let's see the idol of supernaturalism. Now, it may seem to you to be the height of contradiction to place the idol of materialism right next to the idol of supernaturalism. These two things obviously cannot be right, because you cannot be a materialist and a supernaturalist altogether. Well, if you read the preface to the Screwtape Letters, you would know that that's the ultimate goal of the demons. And I want us to see that both of these have their roots in humanism. I want us to see this in the demand of the Pharisees and Jesus' denial. Mark gives us a geographical marker that has unfortunately been lost to history in verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now we don't know where Dalmanutha is. It's been lost. It's an unfamiliar town, nevertheless, takes us back to predominantly Jewish territory, and we note this. But I want you to consider something as we leave the feeding of the 4,000 and cross the Sea of Galilee. What happened to the baskets of fragments? Notice in verse 10, immediately, straightway, Euthus, Mark's favorite description, that the basket of fragments, maybe it went with the crowd, maybe they took it with them. We don't know. But it's an interesting curiosity considering what's going to happen later in the story. In that area where he goes, in Dalmanutha, Jesus meets with a familiar group of opponents, if not encountered strictly before. Verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven and tempting him. Mark does not identify these Pharisees as coming from Jerusalem as they did last time they showed up. And so we might conclude that this refers to members of the indigenous religious group in Galilee. They join in their brothers from the south, maybe influenced by them, in seeking to discredit the new rabbi, the new teacher. And they demand of him a sign from heaven. Now, we who have traveled with Mark through his gospel to this point would find this request rather mystifying. As mystifying as perhaps the disciples' materialism. Why in the world do the Pharisees want a sign from heaven? How many more wonders and miracles and feedings and healings must Jesus do to prove, to warrant faith, that Jesus is the anointed one of the Lord? What more will the Pharisees want? What will satisfy them? One commentator makes an appropriate observation about this request. The author Gundry writes, they are asking him to persuade God to show approval of him with a different kind of display, one that resists attribution to satanic power, magic, or any other source between God himself. Exactly what kind they leave open. They don't tell Jesus what kind of sign they want to see. They leave it open. and therein lies the trap. The disciples want incontrovertible proof of Jesus' divine mission. They demand this proof not in the possibility of its production, but in their assurance of its impossibility. They want to trip Jesus up. They have set a trap, and they want him to walk into it. But Jesus knows the hearts of men, and such obvious traps cannot snare the Son of God. Jesus says in verse 12, "He sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Jesus' sigh links this story with the prior healing of the deaf mute, when you remember that he looked to heaven there and sighed deeply. It's the same word. Linking this story with the one previous, and we'll see linkages to the one to come. It conveys his inner consternation with the effects of idolatry upon the minds of people. He recalls them, this generation, marking the present people as in conformity with the past, the generation based in idolatry. And he uses an oath formula to promise that they will not receive the sign they wish. It speaks more than refusal, but to the heart of rebellion that is in them. Why is their request such a trap? Why is satisfying the demands of the Pharisees so impossible? The commentator Stein puts it this way: "For those outside whose hearts are hardened, nothing can function as a sign, for it can always be attributed to Satan." The incontrovertible, does not exist to the determined skeptic. There is no supernatural evidence to prove divine truth to a rebellious mind. Jesus will put it this way: "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." If the rising from the dead wasn't enough for you, there is no sign that will prove the truth of who Christ is. And so Jesus does not waste one more second among the spiritual recalcitrant rebels in that land. Verse 13, "And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side." Jesus is ping-ponging across the Sea of Galilee almost. The boat, seemingly still at anchor, takes the company away as quickly as it had come. And the Pharisees are left completely empty. Christian, never suppose that you have rooted out the idol of supernaturalism from your heart. We often look at the charismatic movements and see the error of this idol. We see the same longing for supernatural experience, the same longing for a sign from heaven. We see the same emptiness, the same continual pursuit for an unequivocal experience which can never occur. We suppose that we Reformed believers who are more conservative, who hold to Scripture, cannot fall victim to this desire, that we have mastered this temptation. And as I was telling one of my family this week, that's the path to danger. "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed, that lest he fall, for there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." In our understanding of God's providence, we form expectations about how life, about how God should act in this world. We develop expectations about the world in general and our lives in particular. And when circumstances come into our lives and that conflict with our ideas, our assumptions about what life should be like, we demand that God explain his providence to us. We demand supernaturalism rather than humbly submitting to his will. We demand a life free from persecution, from rejection, rather than learning from the history of the church. Our supernaturalism takes on a much more seductive guise, but it is no less unreasonable, proud, blind, and deadly. We, our lips may pray, not my will, but thine be done, but our hearts often remain stubborn and resentful. Because in the end, we do not accept the authority of God's word, the very supernaturalism that he has implanted and given to every single one of us. That supernatural word that proves his authority and his work. If we do not believe that, we will not believe, even if one rose from the dead. And that's not me, that is Jesus. For we do not believe his word. When circumstances come into our lives that we do not understand, we choose not to believe his word when it tells us that Jesus and God still loves us and still cares for us. O Christian, mark this habit in you. Consider its source, repent of it, and give yourself to humility. It takes humility to accept that God loves you in the absence of a sign. To accept that God loves you on the basis of his word and his track record and his salvation. We see the idols of materialism and supernaturalism, and finally I want us to see the idol of intellectualism. If any idol more accurately describes reformed people, it is this one. As this passage closes, we might not think that the disciples are anywhere near intellectualism as we would conceive it to be. And yet, the idol is here. And the point of this idol is not in its content, but in its assumption of understanding, its assumption of knowledge. And we see that in the disciples' physical assumption contrasted against Jesus describing their moral confusion. Mark begins by setting the stage for the confusion of the disciples here in verse 14. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. It's a lack of food. It's an insufficient amount of food. And whether the people that need to be fed are 5,000 or 4,000 or 13, it's still the same thing. It causes you to ask where the leftovers went from the last feeding, but Mark leaves no time for that and doesn't mention it. Whatever the case, the disciples go from a divinely provided plenty to a human devised lack. And it seems that this food is now preoccupying the disciples' minds. And it leads to a fundamental misunderstanding of what I consider to be a pretty clear statement of Jesus in verse 15. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Mark does not set this statement in any event, whether it's in the boat or at the final destination. The story is very quick, does not allow for much elapse of time. And we read it clearly in the context to refer to the previous conversation with the Pharisees, where Herod and his followers come in might confuse the matter, but most commentators read this as referring to the leaven of unbelief. Leaven, which, let's be honest, in that day and age was basically rotting flour, was considered by both Jew and Gentile to be a sign of corruption. And here, the corrupting influence is the idea of unbelief. But disciples completely misread the warning in verse 16. And they reason among themselves, saying it is because we have no bread. Now, we can both see where they're going and also wonder about their denseness. How do you hear a warning about leaven and conclude that the speaker has a problem with your lack of food? Maybe it's just me, but I understand the connection between leaven and food, but it takes a big leap for me to see Jesus' warning having any logical conclusion to their assumption that he's talking about their lack of food. They are so stuck in their own preoccupation that Jesus might have said, "The sea is salty," and they would say, "Oh, he knows we don't have any food." Because the connection is just not really there. It seems to me that they aren't really paying attention to Jesus' words. They are so wrapped up in what's going on in their own mind that they are reading into what Jesus says. They aren't seeking to understand what Jesus means, but reading into his words their own interest, their own preoccupation, their own obsession. and coming up with unwarranted and absurd conclusions. And Jesus reveals that this activity comes from an ancient human fault. Verses 17 and 18 are probably the most important in this whole series of stories from the deaf mute to the blind man, and even to what happens at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus knew it, verse 17, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember?" Why do you make this absurd conclusion? Do you still not understand? Do you still not see? Do you still not hear? Jesus is employing the language of Isaiah 6, which has appeared already in Mark. "Make the heart of this people fat, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." The idle passages of Psalm 115 and 135 have demonstrated what has gone on in the heart of these disciples, that they are idolatrous. They are still stuck in idolatry, and that requires us to ask the question of what kind. This rebuke sets the context for both the previous healing of the deaf mute and the subsequent healing of the blind man, the healing of the deaf, the healing of the blind. Jesus is here to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, not physically, but spiritually. Jesus is here to break man's chains from idolatry. According to Stein, this verse alludes back to the healing of the deaf mute and forward to the healing of the blind man. Now, it's not just me who sees it. Others see it as well. That this whole section is revealing to disciples why Jesus has come, and it is not for a physical reoccupation of Israel like they might have expected. But Jesus is there on a spiritual and more important mission. And he proves the inexcusability of the disciples' idolatry by showing the inferences that they should have made from their past experiences, even their immediate experience. Verse 19, "When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets of full fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" Jesus looks at them and says, "Guys, you've always never had enough. And you always left full." Jesus knows that man does not have what he needs. He's saying to you guys, you are blind, you are deaf, you don't understand, you are supposed to be listening, you're with me so that you can have eyes to see and ears to hear and understanding hearts. Twice Jesus has shown them his abundance in the midst of their lack. And how could they think that their present insufficiency would earn his rebuke? They hear Jesus saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and they think he's rebuking us because we don't have bread. He didn't rebuke them when they didn't have enough for the 5,000. He didn't rebuke them when they didn't have enough for the 4,000. Why would they think that he would be so stern to rebuke them about not having enough bread? It is not for any physical lack that he would rebuke them, but for their spiritual blindness. And my friend, it will not be your physical lack that keeps you from heaven, but your spiritual rebellion. For as with the disciples, this rebellion is born in you. You're born in this rebellion. You are born deaf to God's voice, blind to his evidence, hardened against his love. And for this and all the evils that we do and think and say, we deserve the worst punishment imaginable, the wrath of God in hell. But Jesus comes to bring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and understanding to the hardened. He comes to bring life to us who are born spiritually dead. For he is God made man. He heals by dying on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He brings life through his resurrection on the third day from the dead. He offers himself and all of his benefits to you. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you turn from your rebellion and follow the Savior? Christian, never suppose that you have rooted out the idol of intellectualism from your heart. For we are just like the disciples. We are so preoccupied with our thoughts, our opinions, our understanding of the world, that we will ever more engage in the word of eisegesis rather than exegesis. We will be reading into God's word what we think it should say rather than reading out of God's word what it actually says. Because at our hearts, we don't want to understand. We want our prejudices validated, our opinions endorsed, our perspectives approved. Consider this, born totally depraved, how much of your original thinking do you imagine God approves of? Yes, there is common grace. Yes, there is the image of God that gives you some correct understanding, but sin has so corrupted us that we must begin every intellectual pursuit with the assumption that everything we know and understand is wrong unless God endorses it in his word. Now, we like saying that as good Reformed believers because we like understanding and digging into God's word, but we probably above all have this idol firmly ensconced in the alcoves of our hearts. We require intellectual rigor in our ministers. We venerate scholarly teachers. Many of you have come to this church through Reformed convictions given to you and provided to you and explained to you through scholars and teachers. Many of us, by personality, are geared for understanding and scholarly pursuits, even if they show up in rather strange and odd ways. We rely upon our ability to study and understand things. And for us, in our situation, in our prejudices, we often forget to listen when someone says, "Be not wise in our own eyes. Lean not unto your own understanding. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not discrediting study. I approve of the rigor of our requirements for ministers. I appreciate the teaching of scholars. I value the popularists who bring the truth of Scripture and Reformed theology to a broader community. And yet we must acknowledge and be aware of our particular susceptibility to this idol and its presence in our hearts. The disciples probably had no clue what was going on and how they were approaching God's word when Jesus spoke to them in the boat. Well, they got a lesson. They were being shown that the idols of their own self-sufficient understanding had yet to be rooted out. They had yet blindness that needed to be cured. They had yet deafness that needed to be cured. They had yet hardness of heart that needed to be removed. And that's what's going to result at Caesarea Philippi. For us, we must develop humility, especially with all those non-essential ideas that we often elevate to an unassailable status in our minds and our hearts. We need to learn to hold more loosely those beliefs that are tangential to Scripture. We need to engage with the fear that our physical interests and opinions might intrude into God's spiritual truth, that we might hold them and revere them more than we revere God and His Word. Let us therefore confront our hearts with the Word of God and yield to its divine authority. Let us pray together. Lord, let not our hearts remain hard before you. Give us eyes to see our materialism, that we may ever return to our knees in prayer. Give us ears to hear our foolish supernatural demands, that we may hear your infallible proof that you have given of your love in Scripture. Give us humble hearts to understand your word for the purpose you have given it to us, that we may grow in our imitation of Christ. And so grant us grace for his sake. Amen.